Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Begin by reading verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We find ourselves in the midst of a study on the armor of God. When we are working through God's ordained means of protection for believers against the evil one, against the father of lies, the murderer, God's enemy and our enemy. Now, the devil is a powerful creature whose primary prerogative in this life is to dismantle God's plan and destroy his people. And as a result, his cohorts, the spiritual forces of wickedness, come at believers hard and in a variety of ways to do whatever they can to draw believers away from Christ and make them virtually ineffective as God's ambassadors and servants. This one who masquerades as an angel of light proves, or he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. And because of this inevitable, frightening reality, God has given us armor to put on so that we may stand firm and resist the schemes of the devil. The armor that we have been supplied with is defensive. We are to withstand all of his attacks, knowing that when we resist the devil, James 4:7 tells us that he will flee from us. As you recall, we have examined the importance of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, which we did at the retreat a number of weeks ago. And last week, we looked at the feet, which are firmly planted in the gospel of peace. And that brings us then tonight to the shield of faith. In the early 90s, the U.S. found themselves in the midst of the first Gulf War. Iraq had invaded Saudi Arabia, and the U.S. led a coalition of 35 United Nations countries to build up the military in Saudi Arabia and to get the Iraqi regime out of there. The U.S. coalition targeted strategic locations held by the Iraqi military with both air assaults and ground assaults. It was during this war that Iraqi fired Scud missiles back at the U.S. as well as Israel. These missiles were fired randomly and they were erratic. Listen to a report that went out on January 20th, 1991 that describes these unique missiles. The Scuds have proven difficult to wipe out despite the Allied forces' overwhelming air supremacy. The 24 Scud launchers located in fixed sites in southern Iraq are likely to have been destroyed, military analysts said. But scores of other mobile launchers in the same region can elude detection by concealment and by constantly changing location. It's like we're trying to find a needle in the haystack, the commander of the American Air Forces in the Persian Gulf region, Lieutenant General Charles Horner said. Military analysts estimate that Iraq had stockpiled 300 to 1,000 of these long-range missiles. Scuds, the term is a NATO term. It's a NATO code name for the Soviet-designed SS-1 missile. have rained terror on their targets since Syria fired early versions against Israel in the 1973 Arab-Israel War. Iraq originally bought Scuds from the Soviet Union and North Korea, Pentagon officials said. In the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s, Baghdad modified the Scuds to extend their range up to 560 miles from 190 miles. In doing so, though Iraq sacrificed punch for propulsion and drastically reduced the missile's destructiveness, the Scuds, never blessed with pinpoint accuracy, became even harder to control, sometimes drifting 2,000 yards from an intended target. And although a poor weapon to bomb a specific target like air bases and power plants, the Scuds prove highly effective when fired at large urban areas where a hit of any sort is virtually guaranteed to terrify the population. These Scud missiles illustrate the way Satan attacks. He is very shifty, and his attacks come upon believers without warning, much like those missiles did. And as a result, believers must be ready at all times to thwart the attacks of the devil. There is no downtime for the Christian. He must be ready to defend against the assaults of the evil one every moment of breath upon this planet. Because, unlike the coalition of forces, even though Satan's attacks are shifty and without warning, God has supplied the believer with the exact protection to thwart the evil one's attacks every single time if we function within the protection of the ordained armor. Which brings us then to the shield of faith. The shield for the Roman soldier was his first line of defense. Now, there are two types of shields described in the Bible, one being a smaller shield that strapped to the arm of the soldier that was primarily used in hand-to-hand combat. But that is not the shield that Paul is using here as a picture in verse 16. The shield that Paul wants us to have in mind is what is known as the full body shield or the door shield. Its measurements are 2.5 feet wide by 4 feet tall. The soldier could hunker down behind that and be fully protected from the enemy's arrows and spears. The shield was made out of two planks of wood glued together or just one solid piece of wood covered with canvas and calf skin and then with pieces of metal across the top and across the bottom of the shield. And the soldiers who carried these shields were on the front lines of the battle. Therefore, they were the first line of defense. And so Paul says in verse 16, in addition to all of this other spiritual armor that you have to put on, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace. He said, in addition to all of these other pieces of armor, he says, you have to take up the shield of faith. You have to take up the shield of faith. These other pieces of armor so far have been ones that you fasten to your body. But shields you have to take up. Shields you have to carry. And the soldiers who carried these shields were on the front lines of the battle, as I said. They were the first line of defense. Now, these shields would be set up side by side, up to a mile wide, forming a great wall of protection against the enemy to anyone who would duck behind its protection. And this is the analogy or the picture that Paul wants us to have in regard to the function of faith in this life of the believer who is under the continual assault of the spiritual forces of wickedness. When enemies would attack, They would dip their arrows in pitch or tar, and they would light them on fire, and then they would shoot them. And those flaming arrows, they would wreak havoc if they got through the front lines of defense. And so shields would be dipped in water so that when the fiery arrows would hit the wet calf skin, they would be put out. In the same way, Paul says, faith can extinguish all of the fiery darts of temptation from the evil one. In fact, verse 16 is the only verse in this set of the armor of God that gives a specific purpose for the piece of armor it mentions. Paul's point here is abundantly clear. He's telling us that somehow faith serves as the first line of defense against the temptations that Satan hurls at us. Faith is the first line of defense. So what about this faith? Which faith is Paul referring to when he's talking about faith here in verse 16? Is it the body of truth? Is it the doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints that Jude talks about in Jude verse 3? Or is it the faith that is our basic trust in God? Well, contextually, I am convinced it is clear that Paul is referencing our faith in God. This is the crux of Christianity. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our approach to God in this life is by faith. It begins at salvation and then carries on through the entirety of our lives. We live by faith in the Son of God, as Galatians 2:20 tells us. So how then does Scripture define faith? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. We're going to be all over as we work this out, but turn to Hebrews 11 to begin. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verse 6, and it teaches us a few things about this faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In verse 6, he says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And verse 1 tells us it is the assurance and hope and conviction in something that is not seen. And verse 6 tells us this is what pleases God. It is believing that God is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." Jump down to verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old," still speaking of Abraham, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness." Faith is what justified Abraham. Not works. Faith was credited to him as righteousness, not his works. Verses 19 through 22 show us that faith is a complete trust, a full reliance upon God. Look at verse 21 again. He says, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." Abraham was fully assured that God would make good on his promise. That was faith. And this faith is not wishful thinking, but rather it is anchored hope and trust that God is and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I like the story that MacArthur tells in reference to how we define faith. He writes this. He said, "When John Patton was translating the Bible for a South Seas island tribe, he discovered that they had no word for trust or faith. One day a native who had been running hard came into the missionary's house, flopped himself in a large chair and said, 'It's good to rest my whole weight on this chair.' 'That's it,' said Patton. 'I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God.'" Friends, our first line of defense against Satan involves resting our whole weight on God. I've always appreciated Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of Jim Elliot, who was one of five missionaries to land on the shore of the Ecuador jungle with hopes of spreading the gospel to them, only to be killed with spears by the natives. And Elizabeth could have gone a completely different direction in her life, become embittered with the fact that God allowed these natives to take the life of her husband. But she didn't. Rather, she determined to go over and finish that which her husband had died for. And as a result of her commitment and faithfulness, God transformed an entire tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many years ago, I don't go to a lot of concerts these days, but many years ago, I went to a concert. And it was actually one of my favorite artists still to this day. Pretty sure, at least. I think it was Stephen Curtis Chapman who I was seeing. He's a great guy. Good concert. He's getting old now, but his voice still rings true. And you know, you go to a concert and it's super long. So long, so I don't go to him anymore. It's like 3 hours. And they have an intermission time, kind of a little short time, maybe where the guy's going to talk. Usually now, like, they're talking about World Vision or Compassion International. Well, during this particular intermission, he brought up the son of Nate Saint. And you know who Nate Saint is. He was one of the other missionaries who was with Jim Elliot and was killed on that day. But not only did he bring up Nate Saint, he also brought up the tribesmen who had killed his father. And there they stood on stage, Nate and the man who killed his dad. And they were best friends because God had transformed this man with the gospel. It was an amazing thing. It was awesome to actually see that and witness that. You see, the fact of the matter is Elizabeth Elliot did not live an easy life, and yet she persevered. And so when someone like her talks about faith and its meaning, I tend to listen. She writes this: "Faith is not an instinct. It certainly is not a feeling. Feelings don't help much when you're in the lion's den or hanging on a wooden cross. Faith is not inferred from the happy way things work. It is an act of will, a choice based on the unbreakable word of God who cannot lie and who showed us what love and obedience and sacrifice means in the person of Jesus Christ." Faith that shields the believer is an unwavering trust in God and His Word. And so with the remainder of our time this evening, I want you to see three realities concerning biblical faith which enable us as believers to be protected from the fiery temptations hurled at us constantly by the devil. And the first reality is this: the fundamental origin of biblical faith. The fundamental origin of biblical faith. The fundamental origin or beginning of all genuine biblical faith is God. The source of the believer's faith is God. Faith is a gift granted according to God's infinite grace. Turn just a couple of pages back from Ephesians 6 to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses that you know very well there in verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." He's talking about that entire clause. By grace you have been saved through faith. That entire work is an act, is a gift from God. He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As a dead, hopeless sinner, you were unable to conjure up faith in your lifeless soul to bring about your conversion. And no amount of works can ever produce genuine faith, the text says. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that entire work of God is His gift that He bestows on us according to His purposes. And that faith that is granted, resulting in conversion, is a faith that is secure and steadfast and serves as the backbone for trusting God in all situations throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. So when the fiery temptations start flying at you unannounced, you can settle in with wholehearted confidence that the God who supernaturally, eternally saved you will sustain you in this temporary battle. Your faith, Christian, that you have in God is ultimately rooted in God and is a gift from God. This eternally faithful God is absolutely trustworthy, even in the most difficult aspects of the battles that you guys and that I face. Well, there are a couple of other passages that are worth turning to see the origin of our faith is clearly God. Turn quickly to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Now watch this, verse 13. Talking of those who believe in His name, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But as many as received Him, that is the language of faith, as is those who believe in His name. And then notice where the ability to believe came from. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. Faith is a gift given to those who are supernaturally born of God. This is an instantaneous action resulting in conversion. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 speaks to this truth. As John writes this, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." The translation of the verb translated there is born of God is actually in the perfect tense, simply meaning that a better translation of this would be, has been born of God. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's what John is saying. The grammar in this verse indicates that the origin of faith is God. Instantaneously, his spirit regenerates, resulting in repentance and faith, which results then in conversion of the dead sinner. You know, we see a couple of vivid examples of this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's supernatural conversion as he's riding to Damascus on his horse to go and to bring Christians to jail because they were following the way, as they had named it. And he had papers in his hand to go and to drag these Christians out of their homes and to put them in prison. Paul hated Christ. And he was demonstrating that by threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. Before he had gone on this road, you remember where he was? He was the one collecting the coats when Stephen was stoned for his faith. He was the one who gave approval for that execution. But instantaneously, by the literal, physical, effectual call of God, he was granted faith and he surrendered to Christ right there on that road as he was knocked off his horse and a voice came from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His response, "Who are you, Lord?" Instantaneously, he was converted. Because God opened his eyes to the truth, granting him repentance and faith in that moment, bringing him to salvation. One other example is Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, and he received a vision to go over to Macedonia from where he was. And so in Acts 16, he's going to Macedonia and he ends up in Philippi, a Roman colony. And there him and Silas are there to begin a church, to start a place for people to worship. And on the Sabbath day, they would teach. And it says in verse 14 of Acts 16, that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira was a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, and was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It says the Lord opened her heart to respond. Faith was granted. That word opened, it means enabled her to understand. Made understanding possible, opened her mind to the truth, activated her faith. My point in bringing this truth to light is this, that this faith that has saved you is the same faith that sustains you and protects you as you entrust yourself in each and every battle to the supreme source of your faith, who is God. Why do we so often lose sight of this? Why do we so often lose sight of this? That faith that drew you out of the dark depths of your sin and placed you in relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, that miraculous, mighty, powerful faith that God granted you to enable that to happen in your life is somehow not sufficient to help us when Satan starts hurling those temptations at us. That's where we find ourselves so often. Friends, we can't forget that faith, that powerful, mighty, God-given, divine faith that has saved you from your sin and set you on the path to heaven and given you life with God is the same faith, the same powerful faith that sustains you in every moment of your lives as you fight this battle of life that you are in for the glory of God. There's a second reality I want you to note, and that is this: the fixed object of biblical faith. The fixed object of biblical faith. We have said before that genuine faith, that is biblical faith, is faith in an object. And that object is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Faith is not some mystical feeling or experience. Faith is not its own end, as it were. Faith is an unwavering, confident trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has accomplished. Faith is not simply an intellectual acceptance of facts, but rather it is a full surrender of a life. It is a full leaning upon Christ alone. The object of our faith is not in a system. It is not in another person besides Christ. It is not faith for the sake of faith. You know the motto, just believe something. That's all that matters. Have faith in something. Hebrews 12:2 says that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And to the extent that we are fixed upon Christ on a moment-by-moment basis, we are protected from the fiery temptations being shot at us from all angles. When you're tempted to be prideful, you counter that by gazing upon the perfect Son of God and viewing your imperfection in light of His absolute perfection. When you are tempted to lie, steal, envy, lust, become jealous or harsh, renew your unwavering confidence in the all-powerful Son of God that He will provide a way of escape from those temptations. You see, every temptation has a common denominator, and that is Satan, who is seeking to cause you to doubt God and His word and His power and His authority. If he can cause you to waver in your faith in the truth, then you will be out from behind the shield and nothing more than a sitting duck in the path of one of those destructive arrows. Just think about this in the context of modern evangelicalism today. Professing Christians have begun to question God's mandate for biblical sexuality. And they question His word concerning whether homosexuality is actually a sin against God. And look at the result. Professing evangelicals are caving left and right because they have come out from behind the shield of unwavering trust in God. And now the fiery arrow temptations, and they give in to the ways of the world, and the evil one is knocking them down one by one. And it's not just issues of biblical sexuality. This issue with social justice that has come upon our land in just a massive wave, because people are beginning to think unbiblically and doubt who God is and doubt what He has said in His word. They are coming out from behind that shield that God has given them as a form of protection, and they are now sitting ducks getting ready to be mowed over. What about you? Is there some area of your life in which you are doubting God? Doubting in His character. We talked about on Sunday, Pastor Tom spoke of God's attributes, particularly his goodness, his hesed, his steadfast love, his mercy, his greatness, and his faithfulness. Are you doubting that about God, his character? Have your eyes become blurred in gazing upon the supreme object of your faith? Are you vulnerable to temptation because of your doubt? Friends, he is supreme. He is fixed. He has not moved. He will not move. He is fully trustworthy. In Acts chapter 7, we see a marvelous example of this faith fixed upon Christ, even in the most dire circumstance. Circumstances, unfortunately, that would probably cause many professing Christians to give in and to recant the name of Christ. Stephen, one of the first deacons, a man of faith, has just declared the gospel to a large group of seething naysayers, knowing that his life was at stake. But instead of giving in to the temptation to doubt the character of God, his goodness and his sovereignty and the promises of God's enduring faithfulness, he stood in bold, unwavering faith, gazing upon the supreme object of his faith. In verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." He had just given them the gospel. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a louder voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Even in his physical death, Stephen was protected by the shield of faith from the fiery temptations of the evil one to turn his back on Christ. And he didn't cave. He didn't give in. He fixed his eyes upon Jesus Christ, and he endured the temptation, and he won against the temptation, even though it cost him his life, because he was secured behind the shield of faith. And certainly the Apostle Paul serves an example of faith fixed upon Christ throughout his life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, seven times Christ is referenced in those verses. We are protected from our enemy as we fully rely upon Jesus Christ. We trusted him to save our souls from the eternal wrath of God. Therefore, we can trust him to bring us through the temptations of this life, regardless of how fiery they may be. Our faith acts as a shield because our faith is in Christ and he is all powerful. Well, this brings us to a third and final reality I want you to note concerning faith, and that is this: the functional outworking of biblical faith. Genuine biblical faith is always evidenced by works. Works are not the same as faith, and they do not justify, nor do they somehow create faith. But when there is genuine faith, works will always follow. Faith is manifested. It is worked out in obedience. In other words, works prove genuine faith. Turn to James chapter 2 for just a second. James chapter 2. Verse 14. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Here James gives Abraham as an example. We already looked at him as an example of the definition of faith there in Romans, and that God gave him that faith. But this is an example here in James chapter 2 of the natural outworking of faith. This is obedient works. You remember the story of him and Isaac, correct? Isaac was to be sacrificed by Abraham on an altar as a sacrifice to God. And we know from the end of the story that God was doing this to test Abraham, but what did Abraham do? He got up first thing in the morning, he packed his animals, he took his servants, and he took his son without hesitation. Scripture doesn't record a word of pushback from Abraham. We don't know what was in his thoughts. And we don't know what was in Isaac's thoughts. Can you imagine being that guy? No, he asked the question. Obviously, he becomes observant, right? They're walking up the mountain. Dad? See the wood, got the knife. It's just you and me here. What's about to happen? You know, you can imagine what was going on through that boy's mind. Then his dad takes him, ties him up, binds him, and puts him on the altar. This is a startling chain of events. And he raises his knife to kill his own son, the son of promise, mind you. And in that moment, God says, don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know you're not going to withhold anything from me. And his faith was worked out by his obedience to God. And what did God do? He provided a ram so that the sacrifice could take place, a substitute for his son. Incredible reality. Remember the life of Rahab, the harlot? I was talking to my kids the other day about Rahab. That's an interesting conversation when you have kids ranging from 17 to 3. We're reading Joshua chapter 2, and you know, the word prostitute keeps coming up, and you think, how am I going to describe this to them? So we just called her an evil lady. Thankfully, there was no questions that were beyond my comprehension that took place. But this was a woman who was wicked, evil. She was a Gentile. And she had an opportunity to come over to Israel and to be grafted into their people. And she proved that faith that she had in God by hiding those spies. And she ends up in the line of Christ. It's amazing faith. So when we are living by faith, which is demonstrated by obedient faithfulness, we can have abundant confidence that we are protected from the fiery darts of temptation. Galatians 5:16 says that when we walk by the Spirit that is living according to his word in obedience, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The one who is in us is greater than the one tempting us. So when we rely on him and do as he says, we are able to be protected from being vulnerable to temptation. Just read through Hebrews 11. It clearly demonstrates the functional outworking of faith by describing all of these people from the Old Testament and how their faith was outworking. Then in 2 Peter, Peter describes the outworking of faith. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this. He says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Again, works do not produce faith, but faith does produce righteous works. When you're walking by faith, you will be living a life of active obedience to the truth. Let this serve as a litmus test for you concerning faith. And when you are fully trusting God, that genuine faith serves as a shield against those attacks of Satan. Your faith in God is strengthened the more you get to know him. So make sure you are being saturated in his truth on a daily basis. And make sure you are involved in corporate weekly worship and that your life is full of people who encourage you in the faith. That is your shield. The way when your faith is growing, your shield is protecting you. We want our faith to function as an anchor. It is sure and steady and unwavering. Remember, genuine faith is secure in God because he is the source of that faith, and it is fixed upon the eternal, holy Son of God, and it will be demonstrated by a life of active obedience. May this describe our faith. And may faith be our shield as we daily strive to stand against the schemes of the devil for our good and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time and your word. Thank you for the shield of faith. Lord, this faith that we have is not generated by us. It is a gift from you, and so we praise you for that. We magnify your name. We glorify you. We worship you because of that. We are so thankful that you have enabled us to see clearly spiritual things, to see Christ in all of his beauty, to see our sin for what it is, and to renounce that, and to turn away from that, and to trust in Christ. Lord, thank you that we can trust you in the storms of life and the battles that rage, knowing that you are greater than he who is in the world. You sustain us through that. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our faith as we saturate ourselves with the truth. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we're grateful for this, in Christ's name. Amen.